I've had people say this to me, Pastor, in order for me to go on about with my faith, I had to forgive God. Now, if that doesn't sit well in your crawl, welcome to the party, because it didn't sit well in my crawl whenever I heard it first. Because to forgive God would simply imply that God had done something wrong, and we know that not to be the case with God. He can't sin. He can't lie. He's right. He's completely holy. But I think if we would do justice to the word forgive and really look into it, we'd get a little better understanding. It might change your mind the way it changed mine. You know, you've caught us in the middle of our sermon series called The Prayer of Kings. And so many of these have been successive because of these were, you know, we've talked about Solomon. We've talked through Asa. We've talked through, last week we talked through Hezekiah. If you remember last week, Hezekiah was the king that prayed when he essentially got a death sentence from the Lord. God sent the prophet Isaiah to him. Hezekiah was 39 years old. He was on his deathbed, and apparently he'd had some infection that had resulted from a boil or something that doctors were unable to treat. And God sends Isaiah to him and says, get your house in order. You're going to die and not live. And Hezekiah, he doesn't really address Isaiah at all. We can infer that he's on his deathbed because the Bible says he turned and faced the wall and he began to pray. Isaiah, the prophet, doesn't hang around. He's on his way out the door. He makes it as far as the outer courtyard. When the word of the Lord comes to Isaiah again, turn around, go back, and tell Hezekiah that his prayer has been heard and that I will give him 15 more years. Okay. If you remember last week, I also told you that Hezekiah at that point apparently did not have an heir to the kingdom. He had no line of succession for how his rule through his family would continue. But 3 years later, a son would be born by the name of Manasseh. And I don't know if you remember this, but I told you that Manasseh was the most wicked, vile king that Judah had ever had. And this week as I was making preparation for what I was going to preach next, and I got to studying a little bit more about Manasseh, and I was dotting my I's, crossing my T's, and making sure that I had everything, and I came across something that I couldn't leave it alone. Manasseh, you will see this here in a little while, the Bible records that he prayed unto the Lord. And it does not, the scripture doesn't include the transcript of his prayer, but it does say he prayed, and it says that his prayer was a prayer of repentance. And that got my wheels turning. And so I began to take Manasseh and began to dig into the story as I do, and I love the Word of God, and look at the context clues and make inferences from the scriptures based upon what we see. And my prayer is today is that this message will resonate with you, because as we look into the life of Manasseh, you're going to see some humanity in there, some relatability, and maybe even a little sympathy. Let's begin in 2 Kings chapter 21, picking up in verse 1. I'll read this to you, then we'll kind of get into this. I'll pray. The Bible says Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. All right, let's do a little math real quick. Hezekiah's 39. God gives him 15 years more to live. That means Hezekiah is 54 when he dies, 3 years from the date of Isaiah's prophecy that you've got 15 years, Manasseh is born. At the death of Hezekiah, at the end of that 15 years, that makes Manasseh 12 years old. When upon him, all of the responsibility of ruling a kingdom, all of the power, all the prestige, all the clout, all the yes men, all of the deal that goes with it is thrust upon this grieving child who does not have a father to guide him rightly. In a recent sermon I preached, it was kind of clipped on our social media platform, I said that a blessing from God or an answer to prayer isn't really a blessing or a good thing if our character cannot sustain the blessing that we've been given or the yes to our prayer. The life of Manasseh will reveal that very same thing over and over again as we get into this. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can begin by looking into the lives of people that have gone on before. And we know the only hero in the scripture is you, is your son Jesus. And so, Lord, as we look at these lives, I pray, God, that you'll help our hearts to be able to, God, to resonate with these lives. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit will minister to us the very thing that you'd have us to hear and to receive. God, that you'd bind the power of Satan. God, that you'd minimize distraction. That you would, God, I pray that you'd guide my words and help me to rightly divide your word unto your people. Let us leave this day saying, it's been good to be in your house. We love you, Lord, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So, I want to talk to you a little bit about Manasseh here. I'm going to pick up in verse 2 to kind of give you the story here. But before I do, isn't it a tragedy? It's a tragedy that a young son did not have a father figure to guide him into the ways of ruling uprightly. If you look at the lineage, the successive line, from one king to another, to another, to another, what you're going to see is when the Bible describes their lives, especially this first part of the line of the tribes of Judah, the king, it'll say, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all the deeds of his father. He did that which was right. And you'll read other places in the scripture where it'll say, and he did that which was evil in the sight of his father. Thank you. Can you cut that down a little, please? Go ahead. Thank you. Thank you. He did that which was evil in the sight of his father. And so what we see here is something for us to note is that it doesn't always follow from one generation to the next whether one generation will serve God or one generation will not. I do a fair amount of premarriage counseling, and I have a session in that premarriage counseling that's called The Myth of Perfect Parenting. The Myth of Perfect Parenting. And I kind of point out the fact that in the Garden of Eden, what you've got is you've got essentially a set of children in a perfect environment with a perfect parent in a perfect situation, and they still fail. Have you ever thought about that? Can you think of a better environment for children to grow up in or for than the Garden of Eden? Can you think of a better environment? Can you think of a better parent than God? Of course not. Why? Because God is perfect and he made these. And they still fail. And so what you see here is it's not always the measure of how well a person parented as to what and how the child turned out. But I want you to think about this. Notice with me in verse 2, it says, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. Hold that right there for just a moment. Most of the time when it compares the evil that was done, it says he did evil according to the practices of his ancestor, his father. Or if he says he did righteousness, it was according to the ways of their father. But this says that Manasseh did evil according to all that the people had done that God drove out. It says, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set it in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen, out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So I want to ask you a question regarding this. You take a man that had a godly heritage, a lineage, an ancestry of people that have walked upright and taught their children to walk upright and have taught their children to walk upright, one after another after another. These are the direct descendants of David, the psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And what would cause a son to stray so far and to do such vile and wicked things as Manasseh did? And here's the thing. This is what we can say about this. It was personal. I believe with my whole heart that Manasseh's wicked acts weren't simply because he happened to find another way. I don't believe for one second that this absolute 180-degree turn from the ways of his fathers, from the ways of the established practices of the day, was simply because he was curious. No, this has all the hallmarks of actions that are absolutely and deeply personal. They're personal. Now, the Bible tells us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'd say perhaps the catalyst, if that's the greatest commandment, perhaps the catalyst for the greatest sin is to hate the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the obvious question is who would hate the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? The answer, somebody that felt that they had been wronged by God. Somebody who felt like they got a raw deal. In regard to the heart, it says, we know that Manasseh hardened his heart toward God, the God of his fathers. He gave his heart, indeed, wholly unto idolatry, the Bible says. In regard to his soul, he devoted his entire identity to the worship of idols and acts that would be abominable in the sight of God. In regard to the mind, he dedicated his creativity and his determination to complete and utter wickedness. And in regard to his strength, he focused all of his energy, all of his ability into that which he believed would take him so far from God, so far from the God of his father, that it would be easy to assume that that God would never receive him back again. I have ministered to people over the course of the last 25 years, and I've seen people a chip on their shoulder toward God, who felt like God didn't do right by them in some capacity or another. And you can call it self-destruction, you can call it self-deprecation, whatever it is, but I've watched decision after decision be made that had no design except to further distance themselves between them and the God that they had wronged them, or they thought had wronged them. I've seen it happen. I've had conversations with these in regard to how that they felt like God had just done wrong, like they got a raw deal in life. Manasseh worshiped Baal, a pagan god of the religion that was supposedly in control of lightning and rain and fertility. He worshiped Asherah, a female Mesopotamian goddess also of fertility that promoted sexual promiscuity, and took the carved image of that deity and didn't put it up on a prominent place in the streets or in his own castle, but he took that thing and set it up in the temple of the Lord. It was personal. The city his fathers established in righteousness, he filled with innocent blood from one end to the other. That means corruption became the name of the day. The house of the Lord that his father worshiped in, he defiled. The pagan altars his father destroyed, he rebuilt. The lineage, his own son, he sacrificed unto Molech. You can't tell me that this did not have a personal nature to it. And even the prophet that his father respected, depended upon, and obeyed, Manasseh had him sawn in half. Nothing screams a personal vendetta like sawing your enemy in half. Wouldn't you agree? It would be ridiculous to think otherwise. Again, this is not simply something that Manasseh stumbled into out of curiosity, but there's something deep-seated in his heart that has brought him to such depths and lengths. Some would look at this and say, why did he hate his own father so much to destroy everything that he built and put together? You know what? The answer is simple. It doesn't have to make sense, but it's simple. I believe that Manasseh hated his father for dying. You don't have to explain it to have aught. It doesn't have to be logical for you to have some vendetta, some aught. I've had that very conversation. And Hezekiah couldn't have controlled the day of his death any more than anybody else. But even more than he hated his father for dying and abandoning him, he hated the God of his father because he was in control of it. This is my belief. This is the way that I read the scriptures and what I've dug out of this thing. What do you do when you've got a young boy, and it's a tragedy. Man, it's a tragedy. A 12-year-old grieving boy who cannot even cry properly, have anybody to love on him and care for him, to guide him into how to be a good king, has lost his father, and he's angry with the God of his father, and he's taken it out in the only way he knows how. I've ministered to people over the years who believed that they got a raw deal from God. It sometimes takes the shape of a chronic illness that either they, or even worse, their loved one has received. Perhaps an unthinkable childhood that parlayed into a, quote, hell of a life. And I'm quoting from those that I've ministered to. Sometimes it has taken the shape of the death of a loved one in an untimely manner. I've ministered to those who have drawn close to God only to have their family fall completely and utterly apart, wondering why God has aimed his arrows at them. The experience brought about something that they couldn't reconcile. This is the case with all of them. They couldn't reconcile with the God that they thought they knew, or the life that they saw other people living, and wondering, why me? Why me? I believe Manasseh qualifies. I believe he is a man that qualifies. He was 12 years old when the God that his father Hezekiah served faithfully took him from him. And here he was, a child all alone, not in a time of ease, where the only decision he had to make as a king was what color to make the drapes inside the castle walls. No, this was a kingdom that had been in and out of warfare with Assyria. You remember me talking to you about how that Sennacherib had come? All of this is right out of all this wartime and difficulty and hardships. And there was a time where Hezekiah had served as a vassal king unto Sennacherib. And you get all of this. And here he is, a 12-year-old boy, 1 year older than the young man that was leading in worship this morning. And he's got to make the decisions for millions of people. And he doesn't even have time to cry for his father. Now, I'm not justifying for 1 minute what Manasseh did. It's vile and wicked and deserved justice. But very, very seldom is it just simple. A lot of times we look at someone's life. Can you imagine being in Jerusalem and seeing the innocent blood being shed from one end to the other, and you think, man, I wish God would take him out. Why does God allow him to be on the throne so long? I wish he would just do something. This evil man has been allowed to breathe God's air long enough. He needs to die. A lot of times we think that. I've had people say this to me. Pastor, in order for me to go on about with my faith, I had to forgive God. Now, if that doesn't sit well in your crawl, welcome to the party, because it didn't sit well in my crawl whenever I heard it first. Because to forgive God would simply imply that God had done something wrong, and we know that not to be the case with God. He can't sin. He can't lie. He's right. He's completely holy. But I think if we would do justice to the word forgive, and really look into it, we'd get a little better understanding. It might change your mind the way it changed mine. In preparation for this message, I began to look further into the word forgive. And perhaps a lot of the times our misunderstanding of the word forgiveness comes from the fact that we think the word F-O-R implies, like our normal and modern English vernacular would, for me, for you, for him, for her, for God and country, however you want to apply that word. But the word F-O-R is Germanic in its origin. And in its original form, the word for did not simply mean the things it does today, but it meant to give utterly and completely. It means to exhaust the resource of. It means to completely empty out. And to forgive means to give away until I have nothing left. If I were to preach as hard as I can for the next 20, 30 minutes, and in that 20, 30 minute time frame, exhaust every bit of my strength and stamina until I collapse in a pile here on the stage, I would have forgiven all of my strength. Does that make sense? If I were to go to your house, and especially some person here that's got some needs around their home, and I were to begin to take my debit card out, and every time you had a monetary need, I just swipe my debit card until I had completely exhausted my bank account, I would have forgiven all of my resources towards that cause. And for someone to say that I had to forgive God, it doesn't mean that God did something wrong to them. It just simply means that they had to give everything they were holding in reserve, a claim against God. They had to get rid of that thing. And folks, that's exactly what needs to happen. Let me give you a modern day, a real life scenario that maybe you will relate with. Suppose in our ranks is a young, aspiring athlete. He's 6'8". He runs a 4.4 in the 40, and he's got a promising scholarship. He's got a scholarship to OU and a promising career ahead of him. I'm talking NIL money offers like you wouldn't believe. But what he's not letting anybody know is that a month ago he tore his ACL in his knee, and through some freak happening or another. He didn't tell anybody. And that thing has, that injury on the inside has allowed infection to creep in. And because he doesn't want to admit that he's got an injury, he just goes on and on and on and on. And then eventually that infection leaves. It goes from the knee and into the rest of his body. He collapses in front of his friends. They rush him to the hospital and they find out he's got sepsis and he's about to die. And the doctor has to make a hard decision. So the doctor goes in and he looks at that knee and its infection and decides it's beyond any possibility of repair. And so he does what he has to do and he amputates the leg. Now that young man comes to and he gets ready to try to get up and everybody has to hold him in place. Why? Because he doesn't have a leg to stand on. And he recognizes that the doctor had to do what he had to do, but he hates the doctor because of it. Because he's ruined the rest of his life. He's taken away all of his hopes and his dreams. And logically, you can't say, logically, that young man should not be angry at that doctor because he did what was right and he saved his life. But the boy, the young man, all he can see is the hurt. All he can deal with is the pain. And the only person he can point it at is the doctor. And unless that young man can forgive the ought, he's going to suffer in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity the rest of his life. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying? Where I'm going with this? The doctor did nothing wrong. A lot of folks that I've ministered to over the years have got some serious ought with God. And they need to forgive. They need to exhaust completely their claim of any wrongdoing against the Lord. They need to give it up. It doesn't negate the tragedy. I promise I'm taking you somewhere with this. I believe Manasseh qualifies. Manasseh held on to the bitterness and rebelled against the Lord, the God of his father. And let me show you what happens, because God is just and he's righteous. Manasseh is responsible for his decisions. He is a grown man and he will bear the consequences of his actions. Look with me at 2 Kings chapter 21, picking up in verse 10. It says, "And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations, has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him. He has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria." The same judgment that I judged the wicked nation to the north, I'm going to judge them with. "And the plumb line of the house of Ahab, the same judgment that I judged Ahab's house, where I did not leave any of his seed alive, I'm going to judge Jerusalem with the same. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and then turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they've done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." And I want you to notice here the second account given to us by the chronicler. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Notice with me verses 10 and 11. It says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the kings of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." What they would do is they were known for putting a hook in the nose of their captives and leading them out. Now, if you notice here, it says Assyria, the king of Assyria, and they led him to Babylon. Babylon was a vassal kingdom under the control of the Assyrian rule at the time. And some 500 miles away, Manasseh led first out of the streets of Jerusalem in chains and fetters, completely humiliated. He has to make this long march up to Babylon. Now, suppose, I think it's right to suppose that any time there is innocent blood, that there are people who are related to that innocent blood who have been wronged also. If you were a member of the kingdom of Judah, and you're there in the streets of Jerusalem, and you finally watch the most wicked king of your lifetime, who shed the blood of your family members and your loved ones, and you finally watch him in chains and fetters and a hook in his nose, being led, humiliated, and led out of the city, what do you say? About time. What goes around comes around. Add more to that. Let me tell you what a modern society says. Finally, karma got its way. That's what a modern society says, but I've got a message to every Christ follower in here. If you're not a Christ follower, do what you want to do. But if you are, you ought never use the word karma in regard to anything. Are you Hindu? Are you Buddhist? Are you following the teachings of Buddha? If you're not, then keep that word out of your mouth. I know that's tough, but it bothers me. I believe it bothers the heart of God. That is a pagan practice. That's a pagan teaching that has come right out of Hinduism. I go to India enough, and I have to deal with those that are over there that are fighting against the Word of God, to have to deal with Christians who will use that pagan terminology loosely. Okay? Especially when God has already, through His Word, provided a better way to describe the same situation. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. You ought never use the word karma in regard to any situation at all. Here's the thing about sowing and reaping, okay? And why it applies so amazingly to this story. The Bible says, for if a man sows to himself wickedness, he will, to his flesh wickedness, he will of the flesh reap a harvest of wickedness. But it also says that if that same man will sow deeds of righteousness, then he will reap a harvest of righteousness. I want to introduce you to something. Have you ever heard of the term the scandal of grace? The scandal of grace. Let me show it to you. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 through 13, and when he was in distress, look at this, he entreated. What's another word for that? Prayed. He entreated the favor of the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He humbled himself. What's the Bible? What do we know according to the book of James? That God resists the proud, but he does what for the humble? He gives grace. He humbled himself but greatly before the God of his fathers. Look at this next verse. Lays it out real clear. Says he prayed to him. Just to make it, if it hadn't been plain enough, while he's bound in Babylon in chains and in fetters, this man who deserved the absolute justice and judgment of God to have his life snubbed out. This is what it says. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Hold on now. Hold on a minute. Can you imagine if you're still in the place of one of those ones of whose innocent blood was shed of your family members? And now you see a king who was let out in chains and fetters with a hook of in his nose, out in humiliation, coming back in, and not just coming in, but ascending the throne again? That's scandalous that God would allow such restoration. Why would God do such a thing? Surely he can't be just. Surely he can't be right. Folks, the same scandal of grace that gave Manasseh an opportunity to right the wrongs of his past is the exact same scandal of grace that lets every sinner in this congregation be able to come before God's throne and receive the salvation that is that's from his Son. If the God I serve can't forgive a man like Manasseh, he can't forgive a man like me. Grace is scandalous. That not only this just and righteous God who will measure out justice in an appropriate fashion, listen, would abide and tolerate the vile sinners that we are. And you say, preacher, ain't that bad. You bad enough, you put Jesus on the cross. There's nothing worse. The scandal is that God would allow the judgment for your sin and my sin not to be pacified, but simply to be poured out without measure upon Christ, his own Son, on the cross. It's scandalous. But boy, it's amazing. I think about the writer, former slave, traitor, wicked captain, vile man by the name of John Newton, who was mutinied by his own crew, thrown out into the deep, rescued by God. And I think about him who was saved to the uttermost and found the inspiration to write the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see." Thank God for his amazing grace. God gave Manasseh an opportunity. The best we theologians can determine is it was around 5 years of time. But God gave him enough opportunity to right some of the wrongs of his past. Verse 14, it says this: afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gion in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate. And he carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside of the city. And he restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices and peace offerings of thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. We're going to keep it right there. I'm going to leave you with a verse. 2 Peter, we're told that God is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, we've got more to celebrate and rejoice over than any other group of people in the world, because we live in a day and age where whosoever will may come and partake of the water of life freely. Have you been a vile, rotten sinner? Have you done your best to create so much space between you and God that he would never, ever want you back or give you an opportunity? Can we tell you something? Grace is scandalous. Hallelujah. Amen. It's scandalous in the fact that he loves you. And he knew what everything you would do. He knew who you would become. He knew the sins you would commit, how far you would go to make the separation permanent. And he accounted all of that. He reckoned every bit of that when he sent his Son on the cross. The Bible tells us that when he hung on the cross, suspended from the heavens and the earth, that the sky grew black, God being unwilling to look upon the fullness of the measure of sin. Everything you've ever committed was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something, your sin, no matter how bad, is not greater than the blood of the Savior of this world. I'd ask you, if you would, to stand to your feet. Folks, if your statement is, Pastor, you don't know how far I've gone, you don't know what I've done, my statement to you is there is grace. It's scandalous, but there's ample grace available. It's not about deserving. None of us deserve it. Not a one. If I had to deserve it to get it, I wouldn't have it. My Bible would be closed. I'd go do something else for the rest of my life. But whosoever will may take of the water of life freely. If you need a little water, need some grace, today you need to be saved. Our prayer partners are going to be moving forward. And if you want to come and put your faith and trust in the Lord, maybe you just need a measure of grace for this season that you're in. This altar is open for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy, your love, and kindness. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to gather together and to look at the life of Manasseh and see such grace and restoration. I pray, my Lord, that you'll speak to every heart and move and work in this as only you can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As they play and sing.